Father, once again, we come before you, and we come as servants of the King. We come with grateful hearts, Father, for what you have done for us. We come thankful that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, chosen by various means through the world in which we live, through creation, Father, and through your word and through the testimony of others, Father, through our personal experience, through science and logic and reason, Father. And so we're grateful that you allow us to know more about you. And Father, even as we consider some of your characteristics, some of your attributes, we ask that your spirit would be upon us, that we would be careful students of scripture, careful students of what you've given us with our mind, and that ultimately we would better understand you, that we could love you and worship you and esteem you. We thank you for the work of your Son and what he's done for us. And we just pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you would transform our lives and make us more into the image of your Son. We pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're coming to a turning point in our sessions. We're moving a little bit further away from the philosophical elements of Trinitarianism and moving now more towards the biblical elements. Not saying the philosophical or unbiblical, it's just meaning now we're deriving our information about God from the Bible. I think this is the session where we begin to relate a little bit more on a personal level rather than just a logical level and such as that, to where you will start to identify a little bit more with the attributes that are covered from here on out once we get into the Trinity. Because we're dealing with now the attributes which are below the arch. We're dealing now with the attributes which you and I have in some sense in our own possession that constitutes the image of God within us, that are communicated to us, as it's called, the communicable attributes. We're asking the question, what do you and I have in common with God? And we're going to deal with some of those attributes. And this, like the previous, is not necessarily meant to be an exhaustive list of attributes, but a representative list of all of the ways in which God is represented in us, as we call ourselves, or we say of ourselves that we are created in the Imago Dei. What does Imago Dei mean? The image of God. When we say we are creating his image, a major part of what we're saying is that we have some of his attributes communicated to us. And so what we're going to deal with is those are some of those attributes. Omniscience, not meaning that we have omniscience communicated to us, but we have what communicated to us? Knowledge. Okay? We don't have all knowledge communicated to us, but we have knowledge communicated to us. I was going to call this just knowledge, but very traditionally it's been called God's omniscience because in relation to him, he is omniscient. But when we talk about it as being a communicable attribute, it has to be just knowledge because he doesn't communicate all of his knowledge. But he does communicate some of it. Same thing with omnipotence. In omnipotence, meaning all-powerful, we have power communicated to us, as we will see. Sovereignty, same thing. We have degrees of rulership or sovereignty that have been communicated to us. Goodness, the same thing. Well, you and I in the Imago Dei have aspects of God's goodness represented within us. And we also act good as God does many times. Righteousness, love, and grace, all the same thing. So we're going to start and deal with omniscience first of all. Some of these we'll go through quicker than others. We also today have to cover the openness of God debate. But we're going to take a couple of these communicable attributes and really focus in on them. But we're not going to focus in on all of them to the same degree. Omniscience means to know all things. Webster's Dictionary defines it as having universal knowledge, knowing all things, infinitely knowing or wise. If God's character, if his essence is simple and infinite, then his knowledge is infinite because you cannot separate his knowledge from his character. They are one and the same, as we saw with his simplicity. With respect to God, God knows all things, actual and potential, past, present, and future. Let's go through some scriptures that deal with the attribute of omniscience.
Genesis 20, verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her."
That's in the story of Abimelech.
Abraham, if you remember, said that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. And then God reveals to Abimelech that he had been that the Lord had given him wisdom as to not to marry Sarah.
Now tell me about what that verse tells us about God's omniscience in particular. Read it again. God speaking to Abimelech.
Then God said to him, or Abimelech, in a dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her."
What does that tell us about God's knowledge? Pretty simple. I'm not looking for anything profound.
He knows the heart. He sees
the inside, knows your motives. That's right. He knows us, and he knows our intentions, our motives, and all of that. That is what the Bible would call in your heart. In the Hebrew, heart and mind are really the same thing. Whenever they say heart, they're really meaning mind. He knows our thinking. He knows the way we're thinking about things. Okay.
Proverbs 16, verse 2, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs his motives."
Tell me about that. How does that add to our understanding of God's omniscience? He knows why we do it, but compare it to the first part of the verse as well.
He knows that we don't know what we're doing.
Yeah. I mean, he knows more about us than we do. He knows more about our intentions than we do. And gosh, I'm sure that all of you all have experienced that, trying to wonder, what is my real motivations in doing this? You know, do I even know myself? Am I fooling myself? Is my own sinfulness justifying this or that? And you get into confusion and you fool yourself. This one, it's interesting that we're not even omniscient enough to know ourselves, although we do have knowledge, but God knows our intentions. He knows the true intentions, even whenever it escapes our knowledge.
Psalm 139 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too high. I cannot attain it."
Tell me about that passage. How does that add to our understanding of God's knowledge? It just goes deeper and deeper with this. I mean, obviously we're dealing with something with God. He's not just simply, and you got to read this as if you don't already have the assumptions on these, as if this is not something that's already well established. You got to think through and say, my goodness, I mean, he's not just looking at our outward appearance. He's not just judging from our actions. He knows something much deeper. Not only does he know our heart, our intentions, but now he knows before we say anything what we're going to say, before we need anything what we're going to need. And so it just builds on this knowledge base that you and I cannot comprehend, because we can't even judge our own selves. And so our knowledge is not as God's knowledge is. His knowledge is infinite. It goes beyond himself. It judges correctly, whereas our knowledge judges incorrectly.
Psalm 147, verse 4 and 5. "He counts the number of stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite."
Okay, and so what does that add? What another aspect to God's knowledge? What do you think of whenever you think of the stars and the number of the stars? Now, I don't know if any of you all have had any chance to see some of the videos that they create about trying to get our... It's almost impossible for you to get your mind around how big the universe is. It makes me ill whenever I start to think about it. I don't know why. It just makes me ill. Because it's beyond my grasp to even go there, even though it's a reality. That's the problem, is it's a reality in which you can visualize, but you can't go there because of the vastness of it. And if you've ever watched any of these scientific videos that just show you how far away a certain galaxy is from another, and from ours, and how far away stars are, and how long it would take, I mean, it just blows your mind. And we've got an illustration within the scripture that says, you know, as far as that can blow your mind, God even numbers all of the stars and names them and remembers their names. My goodness, I have a hard time remembering people's names that I see every single day. But he remembers the names of all the stars. It's just taking us to a different level. Although our understanding, this is important, our understanding is still analogous to his because we have knowledge, but it cannot compare to his because his is infinite as his character is infinite.
One way to think about that is you hear that, you know, NASA's made another discovery, or they've seen galaxies outside ours or whatever it is they're looking at. They found more stars. Wouldn't it be surprising for them to say, you know what, we've now seen everything and we've got nothing new to discover? I mean, we almost, in our scientific mindset, we would say, well, we would expect them to build better telescopes and be able to see further, and the fact that we've, you know, sent something now to Mars and we're going to send something to other places and all that, we would expect them to go on and on. And then this says that, yeah, God's already got all that done. You know, God's got all that. He's named them already and everything. And I don't know if he called Mars Mars, but, you know, he's got a name for it. And that's all within his grasp, whereas where we'd be expectant that we should hear more announcements of new things they've found or new solar systems or you know, whatever, wherever the scientific community is pursuing as far as galaxies and universes. And he holds all that. He's got that all down.
Yeah.
And then we so much more appreciate it when we have an opportunity to go out somewhere, camping, a farm situation, whatever, where it's just crystal clear and you don't have all that light. Or just move to Canada, of course.
And it really does. I think you're right. It serves as a continual illustration for us in creation about God's greatness. But in this place, I mean, in this passage it's talking about, it serves as an illustration for his knowledge, how much he knows. And I think that to keep those things continually before us is what God would have us to do, because I think that's the reason why he created it, as an illustration for us. I don't think he's got other things going on in this universe. I don't know what he's got going on in other things. It's just my opinion that there's not a star out there that he's dealing with another solar system or anything like that. I think he just, boom, he created the stars also, and he's creating it for an illustration for us to see how great he is in all kinds of things. And whenever it's illustrated in such a way, it tells us that. I mean, we can't even fathom. We can't even fathom the distance, much less the stars, much less naming the stars. I mean,
1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Reference of Samuel going to Bethlehem to anoint King David, and looking at some of King David's older brothers at that point.
And that speaks a little bit differently because of the situation. The context gives us not so much of his intentions, David's intentions, but his inner makeup, who he truly is, deep down inside. Whereas the outward veneer would say one thing, God knows who we really are.
How did Israel choose their first king, by the way? What was the key ingredient for finding the right person? Yeah, he was a head taller than anyone else, which obviously means he would be a good leader. Although maybe he wasn't.
Didn't God choose him too?
God chose him too, but interesting, because that's what man was looking for, the great, tall, mighty leader, Saul being very tall. Almost rhymes there. Exodus 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out, he will surely drive you out from here completely."
Okay, so what does that tell us? Very basic, simple. He knows the future.
Yeah.
Okay, he knows exactly what's going to happen. It's not that he might, or I think, or I suppose, or I've seen his heart, and I think these are, this is what's going to happen. And so that goes beyond to some area which we cannot go to, which only one who is above the arch can even make statements on. God doesn't simply look ahead into the future, but he sees all things at once. Remember? In the eternal now. It's not as if God has to look ahead. He looks at now for him. And so the concept of above the arch helps us to understand that he can know the future and that his knowledge can encompass what we see as the future, what we see as the past, because that's what he is. Okay, omnipotence. Omnipotence means all powerful. Webster's dictionary defines this as able in every respect and for every work. Unlimited in ability, all powerful, almighty. And like the previous one, some would put this in an incommunicable category, but remember, we do have power communicated to us to some degree. And so while we don't have omnipotence, all power communicated to us, we do have power. That's why it's a communicable attribute, and why some people would just call it his attribute of power. With respect to God, God is able to accomplish all things possible and actual, but he is not able to do things inconsistent with his character. Now you notice I put a limitation there and put a but in there because it's very important for us to be able to see this, that God is able to do all things possible and actual, but there are certain things that he cannot do because they are inconsistent with who he is. Let me go through a few scriptures. Let us go through a few scriptures here.
Genesis 17 says, "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham, to Abram, and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'"
Calling himself Almighty there. It's a common name that he would use for himself. To be Almighty is to be able to do all things possible. And so it was a common term that is used by the Israelites and in Scripture for God to describe himself or for him to be described, Almighty.
And how does he show his almightiness in Genesis 17? The fact that Abram's 99 years old is leading to what? Yeah, he's going to have a baby and his wife being 90 years old, or 10 years younger, 89 years old. So he shows his almightiness even in that sense. Genesis 18, verse 14 reads, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I'll return to you, at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." There's Luke chapter 1. Verse 37 says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." A reference to Mary saying that she has been conceived of the Holy Spirit.
So we have one that was hard, right? First one, which giving birth to and Sarah's old age, difficult. But now we have one that's impossible according to our means, anything we're able to do or anything we're able to comprehend. But with God, God is saying that all things are possible with him. And remember, these are just a few representative scriptures. It's not as if I took an exhaustive list of all the scriptures that speak of God's power or how powerful he is. Just representative.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted."
So Job, humbling himself after all the trials that he has been through, he puts his hand over his mouth and humbles himself, saying, "I know now that you can do all things," or I know that you are all powerful. I know that you are omnipotent, and that nothing that you have planned can be thwarted. And that speaks about his power being able to overcome anything, any obstacle, any force, whatever it may be. Therefore, all-powerful in this sense means able to overcome anything. There's nothing that can stand in its way. Can God really do all things? We need to qualify ourselves because we can blanketly state God can do all things, but not qualify that. So that's what we're going to do here.
Titus 1 verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of God and of the apostle of Jesus Christ, for faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago."
So, does that really mean that God cannot lie? He's not able to. Is that really what it means? Or is it just saying he never has and he never will? If theoretically speaking, if he just really had a strong desire to do this, to lie sometime, could he, theoretically speaking, could God lie? Okay, good. So all of a sudden, we would violate all kinds of things. His immutability, which means he is above the arch. if he is righteous one at one time, can he ever become unrighteous? No, something above the arch cannot change. And so it's not as if God could even if he really, really, really wanted to. Theoretically speaking, he cannot change his nature. He cannot change his nature in actuality. There's nothing he can do to change his nature. What's another name a couple more things that God cannot do before you read this. Cannot sin. Why? That's right. His immutable part of his simple nature that encompasses everything of who he is, which cannot change because it is timeless and it is above the arch, is righteousness. And to sin would be act unrighteously. So it's not as if God would or could ever have a desire to do that. And even if he did ever have the desire, theoretically speaking, it's not as if he could. And so we're qualifying his omnipotence here.
Jim just brought out the point, God cannot change.
That's right.
It's the same thing.
He cannot decide to be something he was not. He cannot decide that he is going to better himself or make himself worse or fall into temptation. There's nothing God can do such as that because he cannot sin. It all has to do with that above the arch immutability. What he is now is what he will forever be. It's not as if, one of us says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not as if because he has a strong desire to be that and he's enforcing his will to be the same forever. It's because he's God. And by definition, God cannot change. So therefore, whenever it says he cannot lie, and whenever he cannot sin, whenever he cannot act against his character, another thing he cannot do is cease to be God. Can he ever just decide, hey, I'm not going to be God anymore? Or I'm going to cease to exist? Can God blink himself out of existence? No, he can't. Because we're speaking from a below-the-arch perspective, trying to attribute something that is a characteristic of those below the arch to someone who's above the arch. An immutable, unchangeable being who is necessarily God, and therefore necessarily immutable, would be a drastic change to cease to exist, right? Other scriptures here.
2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Okay, so in that passage, speaking to us about God's judgment, his righteousness, because the parallel is, what's the verse before?
Should we do the whole thing? For if we died with him, he will also we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny. He will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
So the idea is, us denying him brings about the judgment of God. And if we deny him, he cannot deny himself of his own righteousness in that judgment. That's the parallel. Sometimes we misquote that and say that, well, if we are faithless, he's going to be faithful and kind to us. Well, that's not really. I believe that. His mercy and grace say that, but in that passage it's talking about if we are faithless, he has to judge because he cannot deny himself. Just like we said before, he cannot deny his righteousness. His righteousness is part of his immutable character. It's not as if God can decide and say, well, you know what, I'm just in a different mood today, and so therefore I am going to deny my righteousness. You're exactly right, and that's going to be so important when we come to the issue of righteousness in just a little bit, because we have that common view of God, especially in our society, that God can deny his righteousness. He can deny an aspect or an attribute of his character and say, well, I'm just not going to do it this time, but maybe later. Or he can change, or he can be in better moods or worse moods. I mean, the cross is about immutability. If he could have denied his righteousness, the cross is unnecessary because he would have just denied his righteousness to us.
That's a great way to look at it. James 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone.
So the key point here is that there are certain things that God cannot do because they violate his character. So he can do all things actual, but he can't do things that are in violation of who he is. The old saying in philosophy class is, can God make a stone so large that he cannot pick it up? Well, that's the idea of denying one of his attributes, namely his attribute of omnipotence at the expense of another. It's a nonsensical statement. The answer to the question is what? No, he can't. It's a nonsensical statement. He cannot accomplish nonsensical things. And so whenever you have a conflict between those two, by making a statement out of it or a question out of it, doesn't give validity to the question. Because God cannot deny the attribute of his omnipotence, he cannot make a stone that denies that attribute. So therefore, what you're saying is, can God make a stone so large that it denies his attribute of omnipotence? And the answer is, of course not. He can't do anything that violates his character. Does everybody understand that? Okay. So, can God do all things? Yes, all things possible and all things actual. Sovereignty is one of the issues that we're going to spend a little bit of time on, I think. Very important issue that will lead into humanity and sin and into soteriology. So Webster's Dictionary defines sovereignty as the quality or state of being sovereign, tough one, huh, right? The exercise or right to exercise supreme power, okay? The exercise or right to exercise. Notice the two. It's not the exercise of supreme power, and it's not just the right to exercise supreme power, but it could be either or, the exercise or the right. Dominion, sway, supremacy, and independence. Now, whenever we speak of this in reference to God, we're saying that God is the supreme ruler of the universe who brings about all things according to his desire. Okay? Whenever we say he's sovereign over everything, he is ruling over everything, and things are happening according to his desire.
Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and all the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it.
Okay, so sovereignty is part of sovereignty is to exercise dominion and exercise what it is, independence from it. It is all in his ownership. Therefore, part of being sovereign means that you have ownership over everything.
Psalm 24:1 is helpful. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it.
How about Daniel? I know Daniel chapter 4, 34 through 35 is a key one, and I think that's one of your memory verses as well.
Verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Now this statement is not necessarily spoken in a tender context. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar has just gotten out of the fields for 7 years with his fingernails growing and acting like an animal. And God has placed him in that because he was judging him for acting as if he was the one who was in control of all things. Now, it's not in a tender context in the sense that he's not trying to tell us, okay, what is the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility? He's just telling us what he has learned from the circumstance. First off, I'm not sovereign. Second off, God is, and everything is in his dominion. Third, he does whatever he pleases. Fourth, nobody can interject and say, hey, why are you doing things the way you're doing them? That's a personal context to Nebuchadnezzar at that time. But the key thing is, just like all the rest of Scripture is written in context and from points of views of people, that is a true statement. The Scripture is not saying Nebuchadnezzar is saying this and we're recording it accurately, but it's not true. It's absolutely true. It's put in a positive light. God did what he did to Nebuchadnezzar to bring his reasoning back to him. Whenever it came back to him, he finally realized that God is in charge and that he is in control of all that is going on the earth, everything, and everything that's going on in the heavens. That is a definition that needs to constitute part of our definitions of God's sovereignty. It says it's an everlasting dominion, everlasting sovereignty. His kingdom endures. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Does that mean he doesn't care about them? Does that mean he doesn't care about them? What is it? What did he say that for then? Who's the inhabitant of the earth that was accounted for nothing in his own life? Accounted as nothing. Himself. He was the king. He was the one who had sovereignty. And God, sovereignty, overrid his. The king of kings, the sovereign of sovereigns, comes in. And he does according to his will. Very important. God has a will. God has a plan. God has a desire. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So, dominion. He's the king of kings. He's over all dominion. And key, he acts according to his will. He brings things about. No matter what they may be, he is bringing them about. No qualification on this. Ephesians 1:11.
It's very important you understand here the context. Where is the word sovereign or sovereignty used outside of Christianity or outside of reference to God? Yeah, we're dealing with royalty. In the context of political science, you have the issue of sovereignty. Who's sovereign in the nation? Dealing with royalty. And no more than in these time periods, like in the Babylonian era, did a king have absolute power. In the monarchical era, we'd go back to someone like Louis XIV, who built the Palace of Versailles or enhanced the Palace of Versailles and all that he did in France. And he was considered to be the France's sovereign and have, you know, very close to absolute power. Nebuchadnezzar would have even much, much more so if you studied it in the realm of political science. The idea of sovereignty. And that's the point. God takes someone who is so powerful. Remember, Babylon, strongest nation in the world, world power, dominance, and all those things, and then God makes the sovereign of sovereigns look foolish in comparison to who he is. He's taking the highest earthly ruler and crushing him to nothing, making him as an animal for 7 years. So it's again to try and show that power, try and show that magnitude. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will."
Now it's pretty interesting because that word for all things means all things. And it's not just some things. It's very particular. It's not just saying most things. It's not just saying the things that go well. It's not just saying the predestination. It's saying that he predestines us to salvation because he works all things. That's the way he works. Everything is happening according to the counsel of his will. And so that adds to the idea. Not only is he in dominion, not only does he have ownership of it, but he is bringing things about exactly according to his will. All things. There's not just... the idea here is there are no maverick molecules in the entire world or in the entire universe. God is bringing about according to his will being desire, according to his plan. Very important concepts. Now we need to back up and ask, okay, what type of frameworks now can we fit this definition of sovereignty in? Because it has implications everywhere. I think that the two most important doctrines in my life, whenever I think of God, are both his sovereignty and his love. And if I let either one of those go, even in the slightest, I've got big problems. And I compromise on all types of different areas. And I just don't think correctly. But as long as I can keep him on the throne and keep him sovereign and keep my mind saying he is working things out, I think I can handle pretty much anything. Just pretty much anything. And as long as I can keep his love intact, if I lose his love and keep his sovereignty, I've got problems. Because I've got a sovereign God who's bringing things about, but he doesn't love us. And that makes me say, okay, now I understand why things are happening so bad. Or if I take his love and say that he's all loving, but I let go of his sovereignty, then I've got a God who is up there and he loves us and he wants things to happen outright, but he's just not in control of things. And so he's a divine cheerleader. Both of those must remain intact. And that's one of the things that Harold Kirshner, who wrote the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People, the Jewish person whose son died. I believe it was his son. And very popular book. I think it was written in 1980. Has anybody read it? Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? So I think it's about 100 pages, not very long. He has that dilemma. There's only the it's an either or for him. Either God's sovereign or he's good, but he can't be both because this could not have happened to my son.
It's also an area, this issue of sovereignty is something that Christians and the church has struggled with because the world has looked to the church for answers. Let me give an example. After 9/11, we have all sorts of questions as to how did this happen, why did this happen, what was going on. In pulpits, you have some churches that saying, trying to deal with this issue of God's sovereignty, they'd say, God didn't know that 9/11 was going to happen. He didn't know. And we'll talk about why they would take that position and how they come about that position. And then you have other churches who push the other extreme, and they'll say, well, it's judgment. God caused that to happen. Both are positions that they're taking on God's sovereignty. God didn't know 9/11 would happen. God caused 9/11 to happen. I think both are extreme views of God's sovereignty, which aren't necessarily consistent with how God's sovereignty is presented. And we want to work with that. The world looks in, and the church often struggles with that to the extent where we have extremes coming from within what we would understand to be Orthodox Christianity.
First, let's take the two extremes. If you hold to meticulous sovereignty, if you take these verses, some people would take them and hold the meticulous sovereignty. Meticulous sovereignty says that everything that happens because God, who is the ultimate first cause in all things, caused them to happen. So whenever I say there's not a maverick molecule out there, I mean that there's not a molecule that is acting on its own. God is the first cause force behind that. God is the one who makes everything happen. Whenever evil happens, for some reason, no matter how we can't define it or can define it, God is in control of that and causing it to happen. Whenever somebody no matter how good or how bad the situation, God is the direct agent behind that. Because some people would define sovereignty.
Where did that come from?
God threw it.
Did you throw that at me?
No, God threw that. Okay, meticulous sovereignty. Right? God did it.
He got me on that one.
Sorry. If you were right in the middle, I thought it would be a good time to do that.
I was like, did I set that in my pocket or something? I don't even
know. No, that's the idea. You see the idea? That everything, then, you just go back to God. God's to blame. I didn't do that. God did that. That would be the idea with meticulous sovereignty.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
Each thing happens, that it's all just a plan from God above.
God has everything, and he's the first cause in your actions and in your thoughts, although... And I'm going to try to defend this to the way a Christian believer would really state this. Even though you have sinful actions and God is the first cause behind those sinful actions, God is not responsible for those sinful actions. God may have caused you to sin, but he's doing it for his own purpose and he's not responsible for that sin. God may have caused the fall to happen. Adam and Eve in the garden, God caused them to fall because he wanted this to be brought about in this certain way. And so God, to remain sovereign, this view would say, has to be in control, the first cause, the ultimate first cause of all events. Then you go to the other extreme, and you would say, okay, God is sovereign in that he has general oversight. You would say that he is providentially in care of all things that happen. He could intervene at any time. His sovereignty says that he is the most powerful and he can change it. He can intervene in the affairs of humans, but he decides not to. He allows things to happen the way they're going to happen. He doesn't choose to intervene and stop man's free will. Now, maybe he does stay in control of things, like whatever controls he needs to have over the universe and the care, the maintenance of the universe, whatever that may be. But generally speaking, in our lives, he is not going to intervene and violate our free will. He would not cause us to do something that we would not otherwise do on our own.
think about it this way. What worldview that we would have talked about in our first week would tend to go in this area of providential oversight, God allowing things to happen but not necessarily causing them? If you push that too far, yeah, you go into a deist worldview. The idea that God, in fact, is letting things happen but just simply isn't going to interact. You can see that we've even set them up on a spectrum that if you push too hard, you could move over to a deistic view of God. He created it, but then he just took a step back and, you know, he's wound it up and now he's just going to watch things unwind. So,
and in some ways, these are legitimate without saying they have to cross over necessarily into deism. They don't have to. These are legitimate ways to translate, I mean, to see God's sovereignty. And good theologians have taken both of these positions.
Yeah.
Good theologians would say that God does not intervene to violate free will. Therefore, he has oversight over things.
I just want to show that on a spectrum, if you push too hard, that's where you could eventually end up going. That's the idea, to show the continuum.
And if you push too hard in the other way, we'll see it goes to an idea of fatalism, that that nothing really matters at all because it's all happening and God's doing it all. So, if those were our only two options, we would probably, you know, we would be able to deal with those verses because those verses could fit into those, but there's also a third option, which is the providential sovereignty. The idea that he is sovereign, in control, in ownership, and intervening in the affairs of man, intervening in the lives of men, but he still has general providential care as well. So it's kind of taking both of them and coming up with a view that everything that happens, happens either because God caused it to happen or he allowed it to happen. He is sometimes the first cause of the event, and sometimes he utilizes secondary causes. So the idea here is that God is bringing about all things according to his will. Everything that happens, happens according to his will. If someone sins, then in some sense that sin was according to his will. Whenever Judas sinned and betrayed Christ, in some sense that was according to his will. Was God the first cause in that action? Well, this view would say, no, he was not the first cause, but he was a cause in a sense. But he utilizes secondary causes. And so he utilized the will of Judas to betray Christ, but he was not the first cause to make Judas do that in that sense. So you see the balance it's trying to create.
If we go back to that issue of 9/11 then and take this perspective, this providential sovereignty perspective, then where was God in 9/11? And how do we know? Did he cause those events of 9/11? Yeah, you could even say there was in some ways spawned a revival. But even go back to that event. Think back to the days that actual day. Understanding what was trying to be accomplished and what was actually accomplished. Where can we see that God may have been intervening even on that day? Because I agree with you. That certainly the reaction to that day has brought about many good things. Many people have had to stop and consider their loved ones being involved, they themselves being involved. But what happened on that day that was so interesting, where things that were trying to be accomplished weren't necessarily accomplished? Okay, so they were trying to bring about that, and that didn't happen. That's a good point. What else happened on that exact day? Or some of the things that they were trying to do. We have four planes being involved. One of the planes doesn't get to do its target, whether its target was the Capitol or the White House or the Pentagon or whatever. We have one plane that for a variety of reasons, and if you've heard the story Let's Roll with Todd Beamer, there we go, written by Lisa Beamer, we would understand that plane was supposed to be involved in some sort of act that was stopped. Also, do you remember the numbers that they originally said? Because, what is it, 20,000 worked in the World Trade Center towers? and with the planes hitting, how many deaths that they expected because of this? And that the number turned out to be a lot lower. And I think there's much to be grateful for. So even in the horrendousness of that in that day, we see that God is still acting, that not even all that was planned on was successful. And that fewer died than could have been in light of the fact of how many people were involved.
Well, I think we're all working on these issues. This is not something that we're going to work out tonight. It's just It's just throwing out these options and being able to give us more ability to struggle with the church and what the church has struggled with throughout the centuries. I mean, you talk about the issues here, and I agree with you. I struggle more whenever it's someone else that has the evil happen to him, the pain happen to him, rather than with me. If it's with me, I need God to be in control of that. I don't want him up there cheering. I want him down here doing, and I feel much better as long as I know that I'm going through this because he is bringing me through it for some reason. And if I think for some reason that I have to, well, if he's bringing me through it and it's an evil thing, then I have to sacrifice some of his goodness, then I've got problems. I can't sacrifice any of his goodness, but I can't sacrifice any of his sovereignty either. And so I think that this middle road position really, really allows me to be able to say that God is in control while he is good, all good at the same time, even though I might not understand the outcomes or how the good comes about. I remember we had to deal with this so much with whenever my sister was going through all of her troubles and all of her pains. And, you know, the prayer that we offered up continually. I mean, at times it seems like we were calling God to do something, and he either couldn't do it, he didn't want to do it, or, you know, I mean, those are the only two options. And I knew that he could. I didn't know whether he wanted to, but I knew he was good. You know, and so you're dealing with this, and you have the ups and downs of it all, and the only thing I have to go back on is that God was in control of it. If he's not in control of those types of situations, where are we going to put him in control? Because that's where we need him most. If he's not in there intimately acting with, no matter how evil or how good, we attribute the good to him, but do we also attribute the evil to him? I mean, not attributing in the sense that he's the first cause, but in the sense that he's in control of it. Do we expect good from God and not evil also? I know it was Job's statement. It's a very positive, spoken in a very positive light, saying this is what God does. And if we take him away and say that either we deny him his sovereignty or his goodness, we've got problems either way. The only way to keep a biblical focus, and I think to keep sane, is to have a balance on both. This is going to affect your views later on, like I said, of soteriology. If you are the type of person who would say that God cannot be the first cause in any event in our lives or any event of our will, like changing our will, making our will desirous towards him, he can't, and in another way of saying it, he cannot violate our free will, as we'll discuss sometime, then you will say general oversight must be the case because God would never come in and make you do something you do not want to do. Okay? Which I'm not sure is a biblical concept at all. I think that, as we'll see later on, that if God didn't come in and make us, or didn't come in and open our eyes, or didn't come in and change our nature, however you want to put it, if he didn't come in and intervene in our so-called free will, then we would all be in big trouble. We would all be eternally damned because no one has ever turned to God on their own, on Romans chapter 3. Left to our own nature, we go astray. And so God must be intervening if all people go astray on their own. He must be, because something's happening. So I would say that general oversight certainly cannot be the case. God is not just sitting there cheering people on. He's actively involved. And I would say that meticulous sovereignty is not the case either, because I do believe that there is a certain freedom to man. I do believe that there is a consciousness and a personality that we have that cause us to be individuals that can love and represent God and be in his image. But at the same time, I believe that God is sovereignly in control, and everything that happens in your and I, all of our lives, happens according to his will. All things, who accomplishes all things according to his will. Yeah. You would say he's the first cause behind all of our sin, behind the fall in the garden, and those sort of things. And I think that's taking God's sovereignty a little bit too far. I think it's noble to try to stand up for his sovereignty and understand that he is the king of the universe, but sometimes I think people do take it too far. I think so. I think so.
And I think another challenge we would have is things like in Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual forces of evil, the presence of darkness and so that some things may not be caused by God, they may be caused by Satan or by demons. And I'm not trying to argue that they are or they aren't. You'd really have to be cautious in looking at meticulous sovereignty and still allowing for other things that the Bible presents, like the spiritual forces of evil, however you'd want to define those. I think you're right.
Now, that passage that we quoted in Ephesians 1:11, I want you all to go there in your Bibles and hold your finger there once you find it, Ephesians 1:11, and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Ephesians 1:11, I'm going to read it again. It says, "We've also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." Okay, now hold your place there and flip to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Or 1 Timothy, I'm sorry. It says, I'll start with verse 1. "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and thanksgiving and prayers and petitions be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may all lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Now that word there, if you'll underline that in your Bible and put a little note that says, go to Ephesians 1:11, will show you the difficulties that we have, because they're both the same Greek word. They're both will or desire. It could be translated in either way. So if you have Ephesians 1:11 saying he accomplishes all things according to his own desire or will, thelemos, and then Ephesians 2:3, which says that he wills...
First Timothy 2.
Oh. What did I say? First
Ephesians.
First Ephesians?
No,
did I say that?
You did.
Yeah, that's good. And 1 Timothy 2, chapter 3, saying that he wills or desires...
Chapter 1.
That's 2.
Chapter 2, I mean.
Thanks.
But you said 3.
He wills or desires that all men be saved. What is the conclusion? If he wills for all people to be saved, the thelemos, the same word, wills for all people to be saved, and he accomplishes all of his will, what's our conclusion? Hey, we're universalists, right? So we've got a problem here. This is not introduced only here, but in many other places. Does Paul change his mind from whenever he wrote the letter to the Ephesians to about 5 years later, whenever he wrote to Timothy? Does he now no longer think that all things happen, or is Paul becoming a universalist? How do we solve this dilemma? The Reformers really dealt with this and struggled with it quite a lot, because they were ones who, I think, reintroduced the Augustinian doctrine, who introduced the Pauline doctrine of God's sovereignty, which Paul was simply referring to the true doctrine of God's sovereignty. And whenever they, as they wrestled with it, they saw this, and they understood that in God there are two types of wills, even though the same word is used, thelemos, and sometimes it's used as a different word. It's still two different types of wills that the context has to determine. Sometimes it's saying that whenever God wills something, that is His sovereign will of decree, called a will of decree. And then they say that sometimes whenever God wills something, it is the will of desire. So you got the will of desire and the will of decree. The will of desire is that which God wishes would happen, if everything were worked out perfectly. But for some reason, He doesn't cause it to happen. He only causes to happen His will of decree. He brings about those things exactly as He desires. Everything, generally speaking, under His providential care, happens according to His plan. Okay? There are certain things that He wills under this providential care that does not happen. You and I, He wills that you and I never sin. Okay? That is His will of desire. We could call it a wish. But we sin. He wills that you and I come to a knowledge of Him. Okay? That's where He comes in. The will of decree enforces this. Let me give you an illustration. Judas, who were you using earlier? Did God will for Judas to sin and betray Christ?
Okay, he didn't will it. Then we could ask it again. Did God will Judas to sin and betray Christ? Yes, because in Ephesians or Acts chapter 4, it says everything that occurred, occurred according to his predestined plan. And so in one sense, yes, he does will. Did he will for Pilate to crucify Christ? No, he didn't. He doesn't want anybody to do something so stupid. Did he will for Pilate to crucify Christ? Well, yes, he did, because it was part of his plan. And so you have this idea of two wills in God. And the Reformers, like I said, would call it the will of decree and the will of desire. And we've got to have that. If we don't have that, we've got all kinds of problems. And it's not a problem to introduce that, because it's very much in line with the concept of the way that God works. Now, the difficulty, and the difficulty that I have, not that I have any solution for it either at all, it's part of my struggle, is that I don't understand why the sovereign God, who does will or desire certain things to happen, he doesn't bring it about whenever he does bring about certain other things. It's a mystery. It's a mystery why he wills all people to be saved, but he only saves some of them. He only brings about certain parts of his will.
The two wills of God also is consistent with the Old Testament when we try and deal with someone like Pharaoh. What was God doing hardening Pharaoh's heart? Didn't he want Pharaoh to let his people go? And yet you have, again, this concept of decree and desire, which is helpful in explaining what God was doing with Pharaoh. Not wanting Pharaoh to perish, but yet wanting Pharaoh to also be able to reveal himself to his people and to the Egyptians.
This will affect many other things down the road. I'm not saying that anybody has made a decision on this or you need to make a decision. This is part of the wrestling that we have with God. But it will affect the way you view predestination and free will whenever we get to both humanity and sin and into soteriology. So it's very important for us to understand the character of God. One way or the other, he is sovereign. People can define it differently, but you've got to keep him in charge of things. I think that general oversight comes very close to taking him off the throne. And he's really just there, like I said, as a cheerleader who, if he intervenes at any time and changes anything, then he is no longer in general oversight. So he can't intervene. His hands are tied because he's so committed to this idea of free will within people. And meticulous sovereignty, I think, makes God the author of evil. I think that it is borderline taken to too far of an extreme. Like Rome pushed that one over to deism, I think you could push this over to a fatalism, which is borderline blasphemy to me, because you're putting God as some type of, you know, he's playing some type of game. Westminster Confession says, God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. I think the Westminster Confession thought through this very much, and I think that's a very wise statement that would present a middle-of-the-road position. Righteousness. Righteousness would be defined as doing or according with that which is right, yielding to all their due, just, equitable, especially free from wrong, guilt, or sin, holy as a righteous man or act, a righteous retribution. In respect to God, God always acts in accordance to that which is just or right or just. Let's go through some of these scriptures.
Psalm 111, verse 3. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. 119, verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth.
Now, it hasn't begun yet to define what righteousness is. We've covered that somewhat, to some degree, but the idea of being just and carrying out the best analogy that we have is our court systems.
And God sometimes will compare himself in his righteousness to court systems, that he will always carry out what is just and what is due to the offender to be able to make things right.
Romans 3:21 says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction."
The entire book of Romans has been seen as a polemic of God's righteousness, a defending of God's righteousness, an apologetic of God's righteousness, saying that God is righteous and that man is sinful and that God must carry out his righteousness. It's not a choice that he can make. As some people would see the atonement as something that was optional, this view that we're putting forth here would say that the atonement was absolutely necessary because of a righteous God. He could not decide not to punish sin. He could have decided to punish all of us without having an atonement made, but there was no way for the atonement to be carried out through any other means but carrying out penalty. And so therefore his righteousness being an everlasting righteousness and the righteousness of God being displayed in Romans chapter 3 is displayed most accurately in the cross. The cross is the judicial sentence being carried out. It is a display of his righteousness. Let's go through goodness. We're just going to run through these last couple here. Goodness, God is the standard of all goodness and moral excellence. Scriptural defense, let's go through a couple of these.
Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 106 verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting."
Let's cover his love now, and I don't mean to rush through those. I think that there's certain things that we need to cover more in depth than others. Love is part of God's eternal, unchanging character, which he is always giving of himself to others. Now, when we talk about his love, we're talking about his self-sacrificing nature, his giving. Anytime the Bible speaks of love, it's not just an affection that he shows towards people. It's not just a warmness in the heart that he has. It's not denying those things. But a lot of times, God presents himself as loving in spite of our ugliness, in spite of the way that he sometimes would illustrate it with the nation of Israel and just present them in very terrible, grotesque terms, but say, "Yet I came and I rescued you because I love you." And so it's always presented, whenever it talks about God's love for us, it's more like a love for a parent. I think the best illustration is a parent's love for a child. It is there, and it's not only because they have a fond affection or because the child deserves it, but because you have chosen to self-sacrifice and give yourself over to that individual. Characteristics of God's love. God is seen as loving all of creation. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So the giving of his Son is in relation to the world. The world there meaning all people. It motivates us to love him. And 1 John 4:19, it is ultimately displayed in the sending of his Son, which is interesting because his righteousness is ultimately displayed in the sending of his Son. The cross is the ultimate display of both God's love and his justice or his righteousness. And you cannot have one without the other within the cross. It has been eternally shared among the members of the Trinity. It's not as if God needed something else to love. It's not as if God was in desire of some new relationship that he had to have in order to continue on to be happy. God's aseity would tell us that he is in need of nothing. But in eternity, he has had a relationship, as the Bible would tell us, with the other members of the Trinity. And that relationship is one of love. It produces rejoicing in the salvation of his creation. You can see God having that fond affection, having that rejoicing. Not as if he is just up there saying, "You know, I know that love means self-sacrifice and I'm just going to do it even though
I don't really care about them. There's an excitement that is produced within God whenever you see him, whenever you see salvation happening. Turn to Isaiah 62:5. This is a great passage, which really lets you into the heart and the character of God's love, just in case you think it's a little bit cold sometimes.
And this is illustrated over and over and over again. Isaiah 62, verse 5 says, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." And this analogy is not only in the Old Testament, where God in fact is the groom and marries Israel, his bride, and we have all sorts of imagery. And when Israel is unfaithful, we have the charge of adultery and harlotry, which we see in, for example, in the book of Hosea. But then the metaphor carries on in the New Testament. We have Jesus being the bride, the groom, and the church being his bride. And we ultimately see this metaphor right in the book of Revelation, where we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the reunification between the church, the bride, and the groom being Christ himself. So this metaphor is ongoing, this loving kindness that God shows for us.
Sometimes in the Greek it is referred to as the difference between like philia love, agape love, whereas the philia love is more of an emotional type love, an attachment, an infatuation maybe, or something like that, or a friendship love, whereas the agape love is just the self-giving. It's the self-sacrifice. It's not necessarily tied to the philia or the emotions. But in God you see both, and I think that it's illustrative to what we should have as well. Sometimes you see more of one than the other, just like within us. Sometimes it's more of the action. Sometimes there's less feeling tied to it, and sometimes it's more feeling. But as this would show, that God rejoices over us. He is excited. He's really deeply involved in our lives because he loves us. He is that involved. And he's chosen to be that involved. As I said, he is a God who is without need. It's not as if he needed to. He has chosen to be involved, and he's dancing whenever people come to salvation, as the illustration that's given many times. He is rejoicing. He is dancing. It's just an amazing thing to be able to see God in such terms.
Grace is an outcome of the love of God, which describes the unmerited favor which he extends to all people. There are two types of grace that we can speak of, common grace in particular, or saving grace that is often spoken of. The common grace he extends to all people. It has to do with his common love. It's an expression of his common love for all people. As the Bible says, he causes the rain to come upon the righteous and unrighteous, and the sun to shine upon the righteous and unrighteous as well. It's God's sustaining presence that he keeps the world together. He provides for people. He's patient towards all people. In 2 Peter 3:9, he's patient towards the people that he's not even extending what we'll see as this particular grace. Now, saving grace is God's saving mercy, his sustaining mercy, and it extends to the elect alone. Okay, now we're not making any assumptions because we have not really dealt with the issue of election. But when we talk about grace, there are different types of graces that God gives, just like there's different types of love with which he loves. Now, to sum up this section, I put this verse here once again, where he says, "What's your name?" And he says, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." And the idea here is that I am the being one, the one who is above the arch. Later on, whenever Moses asks him again, "Come and show yourself to me," he doesn't show himself to him as a God who is above the arch, but in the incommunicable attributes as he did before, but he shows himself differently here. He passes by Moses and he says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious." Okay, those are communicable attributes, ones we would identify with differently. "Slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on their children's children to the third and fourth generation." you see the idea here whenever he presents himself to Moses in an intimate setting. He presents himself according to those attributes which are below the arch. And so you can see here how I've got these two separated, which I think is interesting, the way that God reveals himself. Let's talk about the openness today, because this is important just for us to get a brief overview on and to expose you. We want to expose you in the theology program to the major issues that are going on. 10 years ago, we would not have had this slide because the openness debate was not an issue. It's an issue of who's in control. Openness theology describes a theology of a group of the evangelical. Now, notice I have that highlighted here or emphasized in italics because these are evangelical theologians. They're from within the evangelical camps. Would not deny at all the inspiration of Scripture. Many of them would not deny the inerrancy of Scripture. Very orthodox in many different ways. They are evangelical theologians who challenge the traditional understanding of God by redefining certain attributes, believing that the future is open or unknown to God, redefining the eternality of God. So really they play with a few of these attributes as we see. Adherence. These are some adherents that are the more popular ones in the theological world. I'm not sure if you've heard of many of these, but these are very, I mean, most of their writings are very good. I get a lot. Gregory Boyd's an incredible theologian. I enjoy reading his stuff. I get everything that he has, usually. How do they do this? They do so by redefining the omniscience of God, redefining the omnipotence of God, redefining the sovereignty of God. So those three issues. And it's an issue of polemics. What I mean by that is it's not an issue of apologetics. This is something that is going on within the camps of the evangelical circles, within the camps of Christianity. How do they redefine eternality? First, let me give you the arguments that are put forth. And this is the primary one, redefining eternality. Three arguments. Whenever we talk about God being eternal, okay, eternal as above the arch, not as in everlasting, the openness theologians would say, no, eternality is not true. He is not eternal above the arch. They would say this is a notion that was adopted from Greek philosophy, that the Greek philosophers believed in this above the arch type God. But Christianity has adopted that, which we should not have adopted because it's an unbiblical notion. Because God is never seen in the Scriptures as above the arch. He is always seen interacting and changing and such things. And then they would say it's impossible for us to envision what a timeless being what might be. Therefore, it puts God out of our reach, out of our comprehension altogether. Makes God too far out there to have any type of real relationship. And they say God is seen in history as one who's involved in time. In order to relate to this world as it actually is, he must be in time. He can't relate to the world that he does not exist in. He has to actually exist in the world to relate to the world. The Bible does not speak of God's timelessness, but of his relational activity. They would say over and over again in the Scriptures, all you're seeing is God's relational activity. You're not seeing the timelessness of God. And so it's an unbiblical Greek concept. Clark Pinnock says, the God of the Bible is not timeless. His eternality means that there has never been and never will be a time when God does not exist. So they would see time going eternally in the past and eternally into the future. Timelessness limits God. If he were timeless, God would be unable to work salvation in history, would be cut off from the world and have no real relationship with people, and would become completely static. So they would say that God would sacrifice, or this would sacrifice God's relational ability. So what you have is basically God not being above the arch, right? You have God being pulled down into time, and his timeless eternality denied. Redefining omniscience. Number two, God is no longer omniscient. God's foreknowledge is limited by time. And I put no longer omniscient, is that they would say that God chose not to be omniscient. Okay? God is omniscient, but he chose not to be so that he could truly relate. If he knew all things, if he could see ahead into the future and know the future, then his relationship, they say, would be a farce. And so in order for God to truly have interaction with people, he has limited himself. So he has self-limiting ability, and so he can limit his foreknowledge. Now notice, if he's below the arch, we're dealing with a whole different deal here. And so if you have a God below the arch, maybe you can imagine something like this. Now, I imagine it's such a foreign concept to many of you all, not only because of the way you've always thought about God, but because of the way we've been talking about him above the arch. To suddenly say, I can choose to be limited in my ability or my knowledge would be difficult.
And I think it's just important to point out, they're not necessarily trying to do something bad with God. They're not trying to somehow demean God, but they're trying to understand his relationality, the idea that he does act in time. And so they're emphasizing that, and you'll see. But there's consequences to what they're saying. That's what we're going to get to. But don't go that, oh, these people have a bad idea and they're trying to diminish God. Not in their view. They're trying to understand the scriptures. They use the same Bible we do. They're trying to understand it. But if we take them at their word, if we go with what they're saying, there are consequences to what they've in fact done with God. That's what we want to show. But these aren't bad people who are trying to, you know, destroy everything. They're good people who are trying to understand how God reacts to us. They're trying to understand this issue of why would we pray? If God has already pre-designed everything, pre-thought through everything, if he's sovereign over everything, if he's meticulously sovereign, there's really no reason to pray. So they're trying to work with those types of issues. So don't just dismiss them as we work through this. But there are consequences to what they're saying. That's really what we're getting at.
And we're going to defend it in just a minute. I mean, I know we're very limited on time, and we are time-bound, so. God is no longer omniscient. God can only know what can be known. Another way to put it is that, I think I'm going to mix you up here. I think I probably need to reword this, because some of them would say that God has never been omniscient because the future cannot be known. And therefore, God knows all things, but he just does not know the future. Some of them would say that he could know the future if he wanted to, but that would sacrifice his relational ability. Since he knows all of our choices, he needs to interact in reality. They would say that relationships, that's the idea, is relationships cannot be true if God knows the future. That's their idea. I'll show you. We'll give it more of a defense of it. I'm just making the statement right now. If that which is future cannot be known, therefore God does not know the future. What about prophecy? God is ultimately powerful within time and can dictate the future and state with confidence what will come about. He has been called among this group the all-wise chess player. He can counter anybody's move. And so if he makes a decree that Christ is going to come and save humanity, he's going to bring it about because he's in control of things. He's powerful enough to bring it about. So he will intervene at times to make things happen. But it's not as if he needs to see into the future to make a prophecy, because he's powerful enough to bring anything about that he predicts will happen.
And just think, Jonah's a great illustration of this. God wants to deal with the people of Nineveh, right? So he picks a guy, his name is Jonah, and says, well, go to Nineveh. Jonah, out of free will, says, God, no, not a chance. I'm going to Tarsus, right? Opposite direction, twice as far. So Jonah goes to Tarsus, and God goes, oh, okay, well, Jonah's going to Tarsus. I'll bring about a storm. So he gets on the boat. Oh, out comes a storm. And then you have this dialogue with the sailors. You know, obviously, someone must have offended their God because this storm is so great. So let's figure out who it is and throw him overboard. And eventually, you know, Jonah goes overboard. And then God still wants to use Jonah. So he's just reacting to the disobedience and sends a whale, right? And the whale comes and swallows him, or fish, and swallows Jonah and spits him back out. And Jonah goes, I think I'm going to go to Nineveh and do some prophecy. That's what God really wanted me to do. In other words, he's just reacting. Okay, So they're looking at the scriptures and they're seeing this. And so God, if he was absolutely sovereign and knew the future, he would have forced Jonah to Nineveh. But Jonah said no, and he's free to say no. And so he goes to Tarsus, and then God is able to just, that's that idea of master chess player. You got it? That he just keeps moving until Jonah realizes, hey, this whole Tarsus thing is way overrated. Nineveh might actually be easier. Right? That's what he's doing.
Redefining omnipotence. God willingly limits his power as well. And they would say that this is illustrated mostly in Christ, both the willingly limiting his knowledge, which Christ said, I do not know the day or the time or the hour of my coming. Obviously, he is not omniscient at that point, so he willingly limited his power. And they'd say that God can do it, the Father can do it, all of them can do it. So he limits his power. God has willingly set aside his power so that he can truly relate to the world. We must define omnipotence as the power to not define it as the power to determine everything, but rather the power that enables God to deal with any situation that arises. God has the power to be an ad hoc God. This is interesting. One who responds and adapts to surprises. I don't know if you've ever heard of God being surprised, but according to this view, he can, because he's got to be so he can be relational. And to the unexpected. God sets forth goals for creation and redemption and realizes them ad hoc in history. If plan A fails, God is ready with plan B, just like Rome said with Jonah. Redefining sovereignty, God limits his sovereignty, is willingly not in control of all things. He acts and reacts. He would never violate a person's free will, a huge deal. Why? Why all of this? Why do they make these decisions? Well, I think the main motivating factor behind this, and let me say this before the tape runs out, is that they are trying to deal with a problem of evil. And to see that God, if a little girl is raped and killed, and God knew that was going to happen, and God could have stopped it, then they've got big problems with God. I think sometimes we all struggle with that. I do. I know that he could have stopped it and he was in control of it. So it goes back to what we were talking about earlier, his sovereignty. How do you deal with that? Well, this is how they deal with it. Well, God didn't know what was going to happen and he couldn't stop her because he cannot violate the perpetrator's free will. God is seen acting as if he does not know the future. In Genesis, whenever Abraham's getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, remember? And he puts the sword up or the knife up and he says what? What does God say? Just before he's getting ready to sacrifice him.
Stop.
He says, stop. And what does he say after that?
Now I know.
He says, now I know that you fear me or that you trust me. And before, the idea is that he didn't know beforehand. And they would say, take God's word at face value. The problem with that, though, is that whenever he's walking through the garden looking for Adam, he says, where are you? Well, did he not know the present nor the future? Nor the past, because he didn't know where he hid, he didn't know where he was presently, and he didn't know where he was going to be hiding later. So you have all kinds of problems with this type of rhetoric. God can speak with this type of rhetoric, and it be rhetoric rather than having to take it literally. God asked sincerely, where are you, Adam? But he was testing him. He knew where he was at. Just like whenever he says, now I know, he already knew. Anthropomorphic language and relational rhetoric. God has to speak in such a way. Prayer seems to change the plans of God. We would say prayer does change the plans of God. God uses prayer to change things. This is part of God's plan. So whenever you pray for something and it changes something, it legitimately does, but that's the means in which God is using, the secondary cause. The problem of evil. They say God does not know the future. Then it is easier to explain why evil exists. God did not have anything to do with it. If God does know the future and he is sovereign over it, why does God allow evil to happen? God would be indirectly responsible for it. We answer, we would have to say that there's a greater good that God is working towards. I mean, this is a very simplistic answer right now. But here's what I'm trying to prevent is how in the world can you get God below the arch? That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to pull that which is above the arch to below the arch. They're trying to make that which is God by definition, not God by definition. And that's why we've been through this so much with you all, trying to help you to understand that speaking from a philosophical standpoint, you cannot have a God if he's below the arch. It's an impossibility. Mm-hmm.
Scene one, Apple, take one.